Let's turn to 2 Timothy, the second epistle of Paul, the apostle to Timothy. As we begin this book, we will have much less that we need to say by way of introduction than we had to say about when we began 1 Timothy, since this is the second of the prison epistles. Actually, chronologically, it's almost certainly the third. It is placed before Titus, not because it was written before Titus, but because it's more logical to put the two epistles of Timothy next to each other in the arrangement of the New Testament. But actually, this would be the last epistle, chronologically, of Paul to have survived. He may have written, if he wrote any other epistles after this, they simply have not survived and we are not aware of them. He makes it very clear in this epistle that he is expecting to die, to be offered up, as he puts it. He understands himself to be close to martyrdom. According to the tradition of the church, Paul was martyred by Nero through having his head cut off. That was the means by which the Romans executed their own citizens, and Paul had the privilege of Roman citizenship. Now you might say, that doesn't sound like a very great privilege to be able to be executed by having your head cut off, but the alternative for those who did not have the privilege of Roman citizenship was to be crucified. Having your head cut off is a much more humane means of execution, and so those who had the privilege of citizenship and had done things worthy of death were executed by decapitation, painless, we would assume. I've never really been able to interview anybody who's had that experience, but we assume that that's an instant and painless way to go. And whereas Jesus, who did not have the benefit of Roman citizenship, had some crucifixion, likewise Peter and others, many others, were crucified. The Romans had these two methods, principally, of executing their criminals. So Paul writes this with the shadow of martyrdom very much cast across his mind. He is in prison again. He indicates in chapter 4, and it is chapter 4 of this epistle that that we looked at when we were given an introduction to the general introduction to the pastoral epistles, that Paul's first imprisonment, of which we read at the end of the book of Acts, and also during which he wrote several of the important epistles that we've already covered, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, usually called the prison epistles. He wrote those during his first imprisonment, but chapter 4 of 2 Timothy indicates that the end of that first imprisonment came with a hearing before Nero where God delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. God delivered him from being condemned in that court. And therefore, he was released, we presume. And the travels that are implied in both Titus and 1 Timothy, and also here in 2 Timothy, certain travels of Paul are mentioned as having taken place, must have occurred after his first imprisonment. And now he is in prison again. He calls himself the Lord's prisoner. He talks about his chains. He talks about the fact that he's quite sure that he's about to be martyred. That was not the case, necessarily, in Titus or 1 Timothy. That is, we don't read of his imprisoned condition in those epistles. It would seem that those epistles were written prior to this final imprisonment, but in the same general time period. Sometime between 63 and 67 A.D., all these epistles were written, but this epistle was probably written in 66 or 67 A.D., because, as we understand it, Paul was killed in 67 A.D. So that is the time frame for this epistle. It is the latest of the three, and of all the epistles of Paul that survived. The purpose of this epistle is basically to summons Timothy to pay Paul a visit in Rome. Now, Timothy, we assume, is still in Ephesus, as he was when the first epistle to Timothy was written. And Paul knows that since he is not going to live long, and he does not expect to be released from his imprisonment, if ever he hopes to see his son in the faith again, Timothy will have to make a trip to Rome. And there's good reason for him to do so. Paul's imprisonment may be extended a little bit, and if so, he's going to need a cloak. Winter is upon him, it would seem. And he's going to need more clothing than he has. The prisons were not well heated in Rome. And therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus to Troas when you come. And the books, and especially the parchments. It's interesting that Paul, though he was facing death, did not see any reason to discontinue his studies. persons often study the Bible or study any subject in preparation for a future career or because they can foresee some use of their studies in the distant future. Paul saw the need to read and to study the Scriptures, not because he had some view of using them in the future, but he simply thrived on the Word of God as food. And a person should not think that once they've finished going to Great Commission School or having gone through a Bible college or having studied extensively the Bible, that they can then put their Bible on the shelf and let it gather cobwebs, because after all, they know pretty much what's in there. The Bible is to be not simply something that we use to gain general knowledge of theology, but it is something which, as we read it, we are to be nourished by it. And you would as soon say, I don't need to eat food anymore because I've already eaten before and I know pretty much what food tastes like, as to say, I've read the Bible already, I've studied it pretty diligently, I know generally what's in there, I don't need to read it anymore. So even at the end of his life, Paul felt like he would be benefited by having the parchments and the books, no doubt the biblical documents, that he had left. Perhaps he had been arrested in Troas. We don't know that. But he says he left his cloak and probably the books and parchments in Troas. Why would he leave them? He may have been ministering there in Troas when he was apprehended by the Romans and carried away to Rome. And he didn't have time to gather up his things. That's only a guess, but it is maybe a fair one. And Timothy could stop by Troas on his way from Ephesus to Rome and pick these things up and bring them to Paul. Now, Paul, the occasion of this letter was that Paul wanted Timothy to come to him, as stated in a number of places. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. And in verse 21 of chapter 4, do your utmost to come before winter. Why? Because he's going to bring Paul's cloak. Paul's going to need his cloak before winter, or at least during the winter. And so he's urging Timothy to make a visit. We don't know what time of the year this was written, but at least he wanted Timothy to come soon enough that Paul would have his cloak when the winter came. And, of course, Paul was not only concerned about his own comfort and his own devotions, he also wanted to see Timothy again. Timothy was his most like-minded associate. And many of his other associates, some of whom he had ministered with and placed some trust in on previous occasions, had not defected from him. He mentions in chapter 4, in verse 10, no doubt with great grief, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and also in Philemon, verse 24. Since Philemon was written, as was the Colossian epistle, to the church of Colossae, it would seem that Demas had somehow been associated with Paul in his relationship to Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae, to our knowledge, but perhaps Demas was a Colossian Christian who was known to the Colossians, and therefore is mentioned in both of the epistles that Paul sent to that church. But now, Demas is no longer with him, and others are no longer with him. In chapter 1, in verse 15, he says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And also, in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Paul is not only facing the crisis of martyrdom, he is also experiencing rejection. And not just rejection from his Jewish enemies, who were his countrymen, and which no doubt he had learned to live with that. Most of his career, he was experiencing rejection from the Jews. But now, even Christians and churches that he had founded in Asia, his own children in the faith, and his former associates like Demas, and those who had been with him up until his trial before Nero, but who deserted him at the moment of greatest need, Paul was feeling fairly forsaken and rejected. But it's interesting that he doesn't have any note whatsoever of self-pity in this epistle. In our own day, Christians are somewhat led to believe that if you've experienced rejection and suffering at the hands of people unfairly, that you have some kind of an excuse for self-pity. And that you might need some, therapy or something, some special kind of treatment. Where in fact, the Apostle Paul has experienced, worse than any of us have in these respects. Yet we find a positive lilt to his tone. We find very optimistic confidence. that the work will go on despite the fact there's some very bad news about the churches in Asia. He's confident that genuine faith resides in Timothy. He's also confident that God is able to keep that which he's committed until that day. We have a upbeat sort of a attitude in Paul, although he is facing death and has been forsaken by many that he had hoped he could trust or that he had hoped he could continue to lean on. Well, this visit to Rome that he's asking Timothy to make would be a visit that would put Timothy at some risk. And we find him urging Timothy not to be fearful and not to be ashamed of Paul's bondage, but to come and visit Paul, which if Paul was indeed now regarded by the Romans as a dangerous criminal, and it seems unlikely that they would execute him if they didn't see him that way, then for Paul's associate Timothy to come and visit him in prison and make himself visible and known to the authorities there, to be known as an associate of Paul, not only a friend, but one who is carrying on the same activities that Paul was arrested for, was to put Timothy in tremendous jeopardy too. And it might even seem strange that Paul would even ask Timothy to make this sacrifice. It might seem like it would be better for him to ask some person whose activities were less like Paul's, who would not be so much at risk, invite him to bring his cloak and his parchments to him, but it is possible that Timothy was the only man left that Paul knew he could count on. Furthermore, it might be that Timothy was the only man that he knew could be expected to make this kind of a trip for him and was courageous enough to do it. Now, Timothy was apparently fairly timid. We have some reason to believe that from a few hints here and there. But Paul urges him to stir up the gift that's in him and allow the Spirit of God to demonstrate in him the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, and not the spirit of fear, which may have regularly been Timothy's reaction. And so Paul writes the letter strongly to encourage Timothy not to be afraid, to come to him, to take the risk. In the face of his own death, Paul speaks a great deal about life and immortality and the eternal life that's laid out for us, which would not only reflect Paul's own optimism that though he's going to die, he has something better to look forward to, but also an encouraging word to Timothy, who, if he came to visit Paul, might risk death also. He should bear in mind that immortality and life are ours through Christ, and therefore the seeking to save this life is not appropriate, and certainly not necessary for the Christian. I don't know what else I need to say. One of the main thoughts in this epistle is tied up in the use of words that have to do with remembering and reminding. Several different times Paul says, "I would remind you," and tells him to remember certain things. Likewise, he tells Timothy to put others in remembrance and to remind them of certain things. In other words, Paul doesn't have anything new to say. He's not expounding on doctrines that have recently been revealed to him and which he wants to take this opportunity to pass along to Timothy. There is nothing new in Paul's theology to transmit in this letter, but only an emphasis on continuing to repeat and remind people of the things that have already been given. Paul is not so much interested in new theological innovations, but on the purity of the old teachings that he's already given being preserved and passed along. He tells Timothy in chapter 2 to pass these along to a new generation of teachers who will pass them along faithfully to yet another generation of teachers. Paul is not of the opinion that there needs to be a whole lot of new revelations given to the church beyond that which Paul has already written and preached, but he is very concerned that the things he has written and preached may not be compromised or forgotten. And so the book is written to put people in remembrance. It's interesting that in Paul's last letter, his dying will and testament, as we might look at it, that his main emphasis is to remind Timothy of things that Timothy had heard from Paul before. I think it's interesting because when Peter writes a letter under similar circumstances, 2 Peter, the last letter Peter wrote, and possibly the last book of the New Testament written, we don't know that, but it could have been. We don't know really when Peter died. He also was imprisoned and died at the hands of Nero, according to tradition. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 12 and following, Peter says, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I'm going to die. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of those things after my decease, or these things after my decease. Peter also says he's about to die, and the Lord has shown him that he's not going to be released from his imprisonment. He's going to die a martyr, and his main concern in his final letter is to remind the churches of things they already knew, even though they were presently well established in the present truth. Yet he says it's always healthy to remind you. And so both Paul and Peter, in their final correspondences that have survived for us, make reference to the fact of their impending deaths and show a concern primarily for reminding the Christians who have learned from them of the things they already have learned, and not passing along some kind of new doctrine or revelation at this point. By the way, in an earlier epistle in Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you is not grievous for me, but for you it is safe. In other words, it's safe to have the truth repeated. To write the same thing again to you that I said earlier is not really burdensome for me. It might get a little tedious, it seems, but actually it's worth it because it's safer for you to hear it again and again and again. And so, it shouldn't be that we should always be looking for some new angle, some new revelation to impress our hearers, some new insight, but rather that we are faithful to what has already been said. We know very well, I think everybody here has probably been exposed or heard of the results of studies that have shown that when you hear something once, a very small percentage is retained. You hear something twice, three times, four times, each time, your retention, the percentage of that which you retain is increasing incrementally depending on how many times you hear something. So while repetition may seem tedious, and while often children do not like to be seem like they're being nagged because they're told again and again to do the same thing, yet maybe that's because we find it hard on our pride. You know, you already told me that, you don't have to tell me again. Suggests you don't give me much credit for being able to retain. And the reason that offends me is because I'm proud and I think that I should be given more credit than that. The fact of the matter is our own lives and show that we need to hear it again. We do forget some of the most basic things. I'll tell you, just by way of testimony, the book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, written by Hannah Wendell Smith, to my mind, presents only the most basic truths of Christianity. But they are profound to many who have never, you know, been taught them, including Christians who have been taught wrong ideas of Christianity. They strike people as new and profound and so forth. But I'll tell you, when I first got baptized in the Spirit, and I read my Bible, the truths in that book, which I had not yet read The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, they were self-evident to me. I lived in those truths, and it was something that, I just thought, who wouldn't know that? But in my own life, I drifted from those truths, the truths of just simple resting in the Lord, and I moved into areas of complexity and more legalism and so forth for a while, and I didn't even realize that I drifted from the most basic truths of just trusting God and walking by faith. And I remember it was at a relatively advanced time in my ministry, 10 years into it or so, that I finally read that little book. And in reading it, it just was so refreshing because it reminded me of things that I had known years, a decade earlier, and from which I had drifted. And I'll never forget how that was important to me to read again things that, I could have said, it's so basic, I knew this 10 years ago. But it was so necessary because of the way I had sort of drifted away from some of those simple concepts. And by the way, that book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, which I'm not telling here today, but I've read it 5 times since then, and I will read it again because it contains, though to my mind, the most basic essence of what being a Christian is. It's safe to be reminded of them periodically. And so also Paul and Peter, in writing their final words to the churches or to Timothy, want to remind and have them remind others. So this is what one of the main themes of 2 Timothy is, reminding. And you'll find that words that are related to that concept, remember, remind, and so forth, are frequently in occurrence in this book. Let's get right into it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the opening is not, you know, too unusual, except that he says that Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is normal for him to do, but he says, by the will of God, which suggests that his apostleship was something God instigated, not himself, and he says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, Paul is an apostle according to the promise of life. Now, the exact meaning of according to in this particular instance is not that clear, but it would seem to be because God has promised life to us, he has selected men like Paul to preach that message. The emphasis on the promise of life here is significant at the beginning of this epistle because Paul has death, his own physical death, in view. And the promise of life is that which he puts in the forefront of this epistle, that though we may die, we will never really die. And so he mentions that right at the beginning. He reminds Timothy that God has promised us life, and by this he certainly does not mean an extension of our physical life. So that Timothy, who is about to be asked to come and risk his own physical life, might be encouraged by the fact that there is a promise of a greater life ahead, and he puts that right at the beginning. And when he wishes grace, mercy, and peace on him in verse 2, I mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where the same greeting is found, that these are the only two places, that is, in the greetings in 1 and 2 Timothy, where mercy is added to grace and peace. You'll find it also, perhaps, depending on the translation you use, in the greeting in Titus. We have grace, mercy, and peace, but mercy is not actually found in the older manuscripts of Titus. It would seem that that word was added in later manuscripts to make it more similar to 1 and 2 Timothy, which has mercy added there. Anyway, no further comments needed on that. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, Paul mentions in verse 3 that his service to God is done out of a pure conscience. It's interesting that back in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said the goal or the purpose of our charge, of our command, is love out of a pure conscience, or a pure heart, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, or genuine faith. Three things from which our love and our activities are to spring are a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. I find it interesting that he makes a reference here to his service being out of a pure conscience, and down in verse 5, he speaks of the genuine faith, the same expression found in 1 Timothy 1:5, of Timothy and his family. So Paul has the same emphasis here as in 1 Timothy that a Christian's life must flow from a pure conscience, keeping your conscience clear, and from a faith that is not a pretense. Genuine faith may be intended to be in contrast to the apparent faith of certain people like Demas and others who have forsaken him, men in whom he had thought there was faith, but he now maybe suspects that it was a pretense faith. But Timothy's faith and that of his mother and grandmother were genuine and could be expected to continue. He says that he served God with a pure conscience as his forefathers did. I find that interesting because Paul's forefathers, to our knowledge, were not Christians. We know from other places that Paul's father was a Pharisee, and there's a good chance that his grandfather may have been as well. He may have come from a long line of Pharisees. But if not Pharisees, at least devoted Jews. We have to realize that Paul's father probably lived the majority of his life before the time that Jesus was preached, before the gospel was known in the world. Paul's father may have been dead or may have been in his advanced years when Paul became converted. We don't know whether Paul's father ever became a Christian or had the opportunity to. Paul's grandfather and his forefathers before that certainly lived in the pre-Christian times. And yet it is said that they served God. Like Paul now, as Paul is a Christian missionary, so his ancestors who were not even Christians, I mean, some of them certainly couldn't have been more than a generation earlier than Paul, they also served God with a pure conscience, and Paul was following in a godly heritage. Now, it's interesting he could say this about persons who lived prior to Christian times, persons who lived in a pre-Christian, in the intertestamental period. You wouldn't have to go back very many generations before Paul to come back to the Maccabean age. It would be a few generations before Paul's time, but Paul's ancestors may have even been Maccabeans, or at least Hasmoneans. They must have been of the Hasidim. If you go back generations enough, the Hasidim were the Jews during the Maccabean period, or just before the Maccabean revolt, who resisted the Hellenizing tendency, and who were even willing to die at the swords of the Assyrian soldiers rather than to fight back on the Sabbath. I mean, there were some godly people back there in the Maccabean period and prior to the Maccabean period in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 168 years before Christ, who were uncompromised as pertaining to their conscience. And they had this, the so-called Hasidim, the separated ones, were the philosophical and religious ancestors of the Pharisee party. And Paul's ancestors, at least some of them were Pharisees, he may even suggest that his lineage goes back to those men whose conscience was so pure that they would not violate their conscience even when their necks were on the line, and we know there were some like that a few generations before Paul's time. At any rate, it shows that a person even before Jesus came could have a pure conscience before God. Yes, Melissa.
In my Bible, this line is
italicized
to that maybe those forefathers aren't necessarily
listed. As did the forefathers?
Yeah.
Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob conceivably. It is possible. It is possible he's referring further back than his own immediate generations previous. But it's interesting to me because the book of Hebrews tells us that a clean conscience is available through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That our conscience is made clean by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And yet he speaks of persons who were forefathers, whether it's distant or recent forefathers of his, who were pre-Christian Jews, as having a pure conscience. And it makes you wonder, you know, if Jesus' blood is that which now makes a person's conscience pure and clean, how was a person's conscience made pure and clean before? If we suggest it was through the sacrificial system, this doesn't work because the writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could not make a conscience perfect, could not make a person's conscience clear. It has always been apparently faith, even going back to Abraham's time and before. It is faith that has made a person's conscience clean. They have been reckoned righteous, forgiven of sins. The record against them has been canceled on the basis of their faith. It was true of Abraham, who was imputed righteous by faith, and virtually of anybody who's ever been imputed righteous. On any basis, it's always been the one basis of faith. And it suggests, that it was possible, even in Old Testament times, for people to have a clean conscience before God. But perhaps, if we say, on what basis did God forgive them? I mean, not in terms of what did they do. We know what they did. They believed God, and it was imputed to them righteous. But as far as on what principles God could actually forgive a sinner who expressed faith, how could he do so? We might say by anticipation of what Jesus was to do. The promise of Jesus' victory on the cross goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. It was promised to Adam and Eve. And those who put trust in that, on the basis of the fact that Jesus eventually would do that, apparently, we're forgiven on the basis of the anticipation of Christ's sacrifice. There's some possible hint of that fact in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, let's see here, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now this part. To demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Then he says, to demonstrate at the present time, in contrast to the previously committed, at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the fact that Paul talks about the present time apparently means since Jesus has arrived, he has demonstrated his righteousness at the present time in verse 26. The sins that were previously committed in verse 25 may refer to sins committed by people before Jesus came in the Old Testament times. And it says that what Jesus has now done in history has justified God's having forgiven people of sins previous to Jesus coming. In a sense, sins that were committed before Jesus came were nonetheless able to be forgiven. And they were forgiven, as we know. David was forgiven for his gross sins, and Abraham apparently was, and apparently a great number of people were in the Old Testament times on the basis of their faith. But why did he forgive them? Apparently, in anticipation of what Jesus did, and that Jesus has now come and been set forth as propitiation, is God, more or less justifies God having forgiven those people in the past. That's what Paul seems to say in Romans 3:25. His wording is ambiguous. It has led to a lot of speculation and interpretation. What I'm suggesting may not be his meaning, but it seems to be his meaning. And therefore, Paul's ancestors could have a clear conscience before God by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, which had not yet been shed, but which God in his eternal foreknowledge knew would be, and could forgive people by way of anticipation. Scott?
Does that mean that there's a form of regeneration in the Old Testament?
Possibly. Is there a form of regeneration in the Old Testament? Many scholars believe that Old Testament saints were regenerate like we are. I've had a little problem with that view based on the fact that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, I believe it is, he says that God has begotten us, it's not 1:3, yeah, God has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which sounds like our being begotten again, or regenerated, as a term that's used to being regenerated, has been accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that could incline us to believe that no one experienced what we now call rebirth, or regeneration, until Jesus had risen from the dead. Men might have been saved, but not have experienced what we experienced in terms of being born again. They might have been saved in the sense that they were forgiven of their sins and admitted to heaven after death, or whatever. But not that they experienced in this life the infusion of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit that we have come to characterize as part of being born again. So it can be argued both ways. I say possibly. There is some argument can be made that Old Testament saints were regenerate, but also on the basis of 1 Peter 1:3, I've had my questions about that, that regeneration as we now speak of it might be something reserved for the New Testament age. Yes?
John refers to Hebrews about sprinkling.
Yes, it's Hebrews chapter 10. 22. Thank you. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Okay. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Okay, now it doesn't say what they're sprinkled with here, but back in chapter 9, he tells us what the hearts are sprinkled with. And
21.
No. In chapter 9, I don't have any of my notes, I'm just kind of scanning for it.
Yeah.
And that's not verse 21. It's earlier, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, here's how we put this together. The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. You have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, presumably been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And that is stated outright in 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2, it says that we have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says we have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Jesus Christ purges our conscience. So that, putting those thoughts together, it's all quite clear that our pure conscience in the New Testament, at least, is said to be associated with being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, or at least accomplished by the shedding of his blood. Well, we could go on and on about this thought, but we don't have the time. We've got to move along. Paul says, he served God as his ancestors did with a pure conscience. He says also that he desired to see Timothy in verse 4, which is no doubt the reason that he wrote and asked him to come, so he could see him. His desire might be fulfilled. being mindful of your tears, verse 4, that I might be filled with your with joy. Now, it might seem strange that Paul indicates that he's filled with joy in association with Timothy's tears. It's probable that being mindful of your tears is sort of like an aside. And we should read it, greatly desiring to see you, that I might be filled with joy. But at the same time, he mentions, I remember your tears. Now, what were Timothy's tears? Presumably, we don't know for sure. He's talking about tears shed at his last party with Timothy, whenever that was. Apparently, when Paul went into Macedonia from Ephesus and left Timothy in Ephesus, it was a parting which Paul and Timothy both suspected would be their final parting from each other, and there were tears. We know in the book of Acts that when Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem, and he decided to go anyway, that the people, you know, wept and so forth. And actually, Paul had left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, or he hadn't been in Ephesus, but he called for the elders of Ephesus to come down to him in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, and he said, I know I'll never see you again. Well, probably he was wrong. He probably saw them again when he left Timothy later on there, but when he said, I know I'll never see you again, it says they wept over him as he was leaving. And probably Timothy wept at a later occasion when Paul left him in Ephesus, knowing that the likelihood was great that they would never see each other again. And so he remembers the affection and fondness and loyalty that Timothy had expressed at their parting. And he also remembers the genuine faith that now abides in Timothy, verse 5, which comes from a godly heritage, a godly grandmother and mother. Now apparently Timothy's father was not a Christian, or else Paul should have mentioned that. We know from what the book of Acts says in chapter 16 that that Timothy's father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. We also know from this epistle that Timothy had been instructed in the scriptures from his youth. And that being the case, not so much from his youth, but from childhood. It says in chapter 3, verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. This probably speaks of a time considerably earlier than Paul's having come to Lystra, although Timothy may have been a child when Paul came there the first time. But having had a Jewish mother and grandmother, there's a possibility that he was instructed in the Scriptures even before anyone in his family was converted, before Paul ever visited their town. Timothy, as a boy with some Jewish blood and a devoted Jewish mother and grandmother, may have been well instructed in the Scriptures even prior to his conversion. And that is a good possibility. It would seem, therefore, that Timothy's mother and grandmother were among the believing remnants of Israel prior to their hearing the gospel, prior to the gospel ever coming to their part of the world. They were part of that believing remnant whom God knew were his own. And therefore, when they heard the message, it was only, you know, a matter of course that they would become Christians. But that they had already instructed Timothy, probably even before that time, somewhat in the Scriptures. So Paul had a great admiration for Timothy's mother and grandmother. Why his mother had married a Greek, we do not know. It may be that she married young and then became devout later in her life. But she was unequally yoked with an unbeliever, it would seem, and even with a non-Jew. Now, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the statement to stir up the gift of God is occasionally a lot of speculation. What gift does he have in mind? Was it the gift of teaching? Was it the gift of prophecy? Was it the gift of being an apostle? What was it? There's a good chance it means nothing more than just the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in a Christian's life is spoken of in the Bible as a gift. And what he says in verse 7 may suggest that God has not given us, a gift is something that is given, has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of love and power, love and sound mind. In other words, that spirit which we have been given may well be the gift that Timothy received by the laying on of hands of Paul. And that would agree, of course, with the fact that in the New Testament, especially in Acts, we find frequently the Holy Spirit is given by the laying on of hands, but we don't ever read of an individual gift of the Holy Spirit being given by the laying on of hands. Although, of course, many people receive a gift at the time they receive the Spirit, we do not read anywhere except in 1 Timothy 4:14 and here of any gift being offered by the laying on of hands unless that gift be understood to be the Spirit itself. And he'd be saying, stir up the Holy Spirit within you. Don't allow the Holy Spirit to be shoved off into a corner of your life, as it were, where His voice is not heeded and where He's not treated as essential. But rather, maintain the centrality of the Spirit's work in your life. You receive a gift. I tend to think He means the Holy Spirit Himself as a gift. By the laying on of hands. That's agreeable with what we read of the giving of the Spirit in other places, especially in Acts. And it also agrees with verse 7, it would seem. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, the Holy Spirit is in contrast, even in Romans 8, with the spirit of fear. Paul says a very similar thing in Romans 8. In fact, this verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1 has a number of ways in which it resembles Paul's discussion of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. But in Romans 8, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Romans 8, 14. Then the next verse, 15, says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Notice the difference. We didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear. We received the spirit of sonship. The Spirit of God is the spirit that makes us sons of God. And is contrasted with the spirit of bondage, that is legalism, bondage, that causes us to live in fear and without any assurance of our salvation. Now, interestingly, here Paul also makes a contrast between the spirit that we are given and the spirit we are not given. Or, more properly, rather than saying that there is a spirit called the spirit of fear, as some might conclude from this, God has not given us the spirit of fear, some understand this to mean there is a demon called the spirit of fear. And I've known people that do seek to cast out the spirit of fear from people. Now, I cannot tell you that there is or is not a demon by that name. It may well be. I feel that we are given such sketchy information about the demonic realm in the Bible that we could not be dogmatic for or against that proposition. But even if I accept the possibility that there is a spirit of fear, which is a demon, it does not necessarily mean that it's the best way to read this passage. Rather than saying that the Holy Spirit is one spirit and a spirit of fear is another spirit, he's probably saying the spirit we are given is not a spirit of fear, but he is a spirit of this. That is, the spirit, fear is not a fruit of the spirit. It is not part of the character of the spirit that we are given. Bondage and fear are not features of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But what are features of the Holy Spirit is, as he says in Romans 8, the spirit of adoption. That is, confidence of having been made sons of God. He says also in Romans 8, the spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God. So there's a witness and a confidence that we are children of God that is ours because the spirit we are given does not inspire fear in us, but rather confidence that we are God's children. Furthermore, here, somewhat similarly, the spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear. That is, he does not inspire fear in us. And the word fear here is sometimes translated timidity, which is thought to be a hint that Timothy may lean in that direction of timidity. That in the flesh, that is in his natural temperament, Timothy is inclined to be timid. But he is not to be governed by his fleshly or his natural tendencies. He is to be governed by the Holy Spirit, who will override timidity or shyness or fearfulness, and who will rather produce in one's character power and love